Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. And I'm going to pray again. Father, thank you again now for this time. Please give us alertness before your word, we pray. May your spirit be our teacher. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for any visitors here this morning, you've caught us in the middle of a series on the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, Luke records how Jesus answered by giving them the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew's Gospel, in that body of teaching commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer with the words, "This then is how you should pray." It's not an optional extra. It's a command. These are the things that we should be speaking to God about. These are the things that should be shaping our priorities, our attitudes, our prayer life. So if you're here this morning and you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian believer, can I say, first of all, how wonderful it is to have you with us? But then second, can I say that this series on the Lord's Prayer is a great way for you to understand what should make Christians tick. What values lie at the heart of an authentic Christian witness. And today, we're thinking about the phrase, "Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us." Now, look, keep a finger, will you, in Matthew 18, because in a few moments we're going to be looking at that in some more detail. But turn back just a few pages with me to Matthew chapter 6, on page 970, to where the Lord's Prayer is written out. As, again, as I said, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, every phrase of the Lord's Prayer is significant. But notice how in verse 14, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus expands on the phrase we're thinking about this morning. So he says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, why does Jesus add that bit at the end? Why does he expand on this phrase and not the others? Well, I suspect it's because he realizes that when it comes to this matter of forgiveness and forgiving others, we will particularly struggle. Because our perspective and God's perspective are completely at odds with one another on this matter. In fact, so great is our difficulty to grasp this point that later on, Jesus had to tell his disciples this parable about the unmerciful servant. So turn back now with me to that reading we had to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll have a look at this in more detail. Now, the shocking thing about the passage which we had read for us is that the person who is tortured for all eternity at the end is not an offender, but a victim. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to Christians, and look how he finishes the chapter. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." See, a failure to forgive is, according to Jesus, very serious indeed. But how can you forgive when you've been terribly badly treated? See, some of us may have experienced appalling abuse in our childhood that has left deep emotional scars. Others may have experienced a devastating betrayal in a marriage or another kind of close friendship. Some of us may be maliciously bullied at school or in the workplace. Or it may be an antisocial neighbor who always plays their music too loud and whatever you say just keeps on doing it. Or an awkward person in church who rubs people up the wrong way again and again and again. Certainly that's the question that Peter asks in verse 21. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? I presume that's his kind of his Christian brother. When he sins against me. Up to seven times? So here is somebody who persistently fails and hurts other people. He is tactless, insensitive, and selfish. He also happens to be a member of a church. Yes, and when he realizes he's got things wrong, which sadly isn't often, he says sorry. But actually, he finds it hard to change. Well, when he crosses you the first time and says sorry, well, you forgive him. When he does it the second time, well, you forgive him again. You might forgive him when he does it a third time, but if he does it a fourth, well, you then conclude that he isn't genuine, don't you? Apparently, there was a Jewish tradition at that time which said that a repeated sin should be forgiven three times, but not a fourth. You see, when somebody keeps crossing you and treating you badly, you can't keep letting go of the offense, can you? I mean, you have to make a call sometime. And Peter suggests seven times. Well, that's a good biblical number, a number signifying completeness. And compared to the Jewish tradition, Peter is being big-hearted and generous. Perhaps he remembers Jesus' teaching recorded in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. But Jesus' answer here is very striking. I tell you, he says, not seven times, but 77 times, or as the footnote puts it, 70 times seven times. In other words, limitless. And in using that number, Jesus is deliberately parodying Lamech's boast. Now, don't bother to turn to it, but in Genesis chapter 4, we meet this rather unsavory character called Lamech. And Lamech has a couple of wives, and he makes this boast to them. He tells them, look, I have killed a man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Clearly a charming man. But actually, that is the normal response, isn't it, to those who wrong you. You get your own back. That is the way of the world. But, says Jesus, amongst God's people, the response is to be the exact opposite. Instead of unbridled revenge, there is to be unbridled forgiveness. And to explain why, Jesus tells this parable. A man owes his king a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was the largest unit of currency available at that time. And 10,000 was the largest Greek numeral which you could write. So this man owed the king, as the footnote in our Bible makes plain, I mean, millions of pounds. If we were doing a children's talk and were wanting to convey the size of the debt to the children, we would say it was worth billions of trillions of zillions of pounds. And we would be right, because actually this is a debt that is incalculable. I mean, the largest unit of currency available, time with the largest number available. Now, in the story, Jesus doesn't explain how this man ran up such a great debt, but clearly he has seriously abused the king to owe him so much money. Anyway, the man is brought before the king. There are no extenuating circumstances, and so the king orders that the man and all he had be sold to pay off the debt. At which point the man falls to his knees and begs for the king to be patient. "I will pay back everything," he cries, which is clearly impossible. I mean, there is no way that this man, even if he lived for a million years, could pay off such a debt as this. But to the man's amazement, the king takes pity on him and cancels the debt. Just like that, the king rips up the IOU and lets him go. Well, imagine the joy and freedom the man feels. Those of us who are in debt at the moment know what a huge burden debt is. It's always with you, isn't it? And for some, if you're in a kind of a debt trap, well, it never leaves you. And however hard you try, it doesn't go away. In fact, it just gets worse. I was talking to somebody the other day who counsels people in severe debt. And he was mentioning how somebody rang him while this person was standing on the edge of a cliff, ready to throw himself off. Such was his despair. Imagine the anxiety this man in our story had, knowing that he owed such a great debt to the king, which he knew he'd have to one day account for, but which he knew he couldn't repay. And then suddenly there he found himself free. Free from that debt. It's just removed, taken away. But as this man leaves the king's palace, he suddenly spies one of his fellow servants who owe him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was a day's wage for a labourer. So it's not an insignificant amount. But compared with what he owed the king, well, it's trivial. It's small change. But a misplaced sense of justice overcomes the man. He grabs his fellow servant by the throat and says, "Pay back what you owe me." Now, given enough time, this servant could pay back what he owed. So he falls to his knees and begs for patience. In fact, do you notice he uses almost identical words as the other man? But the first man was having none of it. "No, off to debtor's prison with you." Now, understandably, the contemporaries of these two men were extremely upset. And one of them tipped off the king with what had happened. And the king goes ballistic. Verse 32, "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Far from distancing God from the king, Jesus identifies God with the king. It's not enough to say, "I forgive you," but in your heart to keep hold of the offense, we have to let it go. Forgiving others is not an optional extra. It's an imperative. Now, there are two ways to apply this parable, a wrong way and a right way. Let me tell you what the wrong way is first. The wrong way to apply this parable is to sit down with somebody who's struggling to relate to somebody who has hurt them deeply and say to them, look, you must forgive or you won't be forgiven. Because although it is true, it simply doesn't help. Nor, for that matter, does it do the parable justice. Because if the offense is anything remotely real or serious, the victim cries out, well, I know I ought to forgive, but I just can't. I don't have the moral resources within me. I'm just too hurt, too numb, too scarred. I know I should forgive, but I can't. A daughter was killed in a car crash. The driver of the car didn't give way at a junction and pulled out into a main road and was hit by a lorry. The daughter and a friend who were sitting in the back seat were killed instantly, while the driver responsible for the accident was barely hurt. And such was the pain of the loss that the parent struggled to forgive the driver. She knew she must, but she couldn't let go. And for her to be told, look, you must forgive the man, just didn't help. I've known members of the same church family who deliberately avoided each other and wouldn't speak to each other. There was an offense, a harsh or a careless word had been said which so struck home and caused such immense pain and hurt. In fact, sometimes the person who's caused the offense is unaware of what they have done. But that doesn't matter. The pain and the hurt are real, and they're not easily healed. If it was simple to forgive, that forgiveness would have been offered long ago. The whole point is it isn't simple. You see, we're not talking here about trivial debts. Now, these are serious matters. If you have grown up under an abusive father or a mother who is utterly self-centered and selfish, it's going to be a struggle for you to forgive them. If you are a parent and your son or daughter have maliciously thrown your love back into your face, it's going to be hard to forgive. And for somebody to point to the punchline of this parable and say, you must forgive or you won't be forgiven, well, it just doesn't help. That's the wrong way to apply this parable. But there is a right way. And the right way is to point to the parable's logic and to grasp it. Because the message of this parable is that however deeply we have been victims, and wonderfully God understands and knows the full extent of all the hurts that have been done to us. In the sight of God, the most respectable, upright man and woman in church this morning is many million times more an offender. See, nobody can ever offend us as much as we have offended God. Nor can anyone ever inflict on us the grief and the pain that we have inflicted on God. See, our problem is not so much that we are unable to muster up the will to forgive the 100 denarii offense committed against us. It's just that we do not believe that we have run up and been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents. And this is what we need to grasp. And it's only as we grasp the astronomical enormity of the debt that each of us owes the King of Kings, a debt that we cannot begin to repay, and then realize that in Christ, God has ripped that debt up and said, I forgive you. It's only then that the gates of forgiveness will be opened to others in our heart. So let's think for a moment about the debt that each of us owes God. See, the God who made the world has given you and me everything we have. The fact that you were conceived is his gift. The fact that you were born is his gift. Every beat of your heart and every breath that you take is his gift to you. Every morsel of food this world produces, every mouthful you have enjoyed is his gift. The clothes that you're wearing and that in your wardrobe are his gift. The house you live in is his gift. The talents and the abilities and the resources you have are his gift. Every human being who has ever loved you is his gift. Every moment of pleasure, comfort, joy you have ever known is his gift. But you and I have thrown those gifts in his face. Because do you instinctively pray for hour upon hour with prayers of thankfulness and praise and for his goodness to you? Are you kind of overwhelmed with that? Such generosity. Is it your desire and practice to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, knowing that he has given you everything? Is it your instinct to take the wonderful things that God has given so freely to you, your time and your money and abilities, and use them ceaselessly for the benefit of your fellow human being? You see, it is an outrage that we do not, with every moment of our existence and every ounce of our strength, love God and for his sake, love our neighbor as ourselves. It's an outrage. And yet, in Christ, God has forgiven us this unfathomable debt that we owe. A very respectable man who had no, I suppose, conviction of his own sinfulness before God, was chatting with a pastor. This man had been brought up in a church. And actually, so the pastor, knowing that, asked him, "Oh, what is the greatest commandment?" The man knew the answer. "Oh, I suppose it's to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have you done that?" "No, I suppose I haven't." "Well," said the pastor, "if you have broken the greatest commandment, you must be the greatest sinner, mustn't you?" However respectable we are, however wronged we have been, we owe to God an astronomical debt that is a debt more than our lives are worth, more than all the money in circulation. And in Christ, God has offered to cancel that debt completely. And if you are a Christian, you have fallen on your knees before the King of Kings and pleaded for mercy, and he has wonderfully been gracious to you. He has forgiven you completely and freely in Jesus Christ. And it's only when our mind is filled with the 10,000 talent debt we owe and the wonder of the forgiveness that we have received in our Lord Jesus Christ that the serious hurts that we have committed against one another can be forgiven and treated with grace. See, we need to get this clear. It's not as if forgiveness is a qualification for the kingdom of God. No, it's more than that. It is the kingdom. It's the very stuff of the Christian life. And as such, it has to flow. It's like receiving, if you could, a gift of a river. If I'm given a river, I can't stop it flowing. I can't hold on to it and not pass it on, because if I did, it would no longer be a river, would it? It would become a lake, a stagnant pond, or something like the Dead Sea. No, a river has to flow. And so does forgiveness. We cannot receive it without giving it, passing it on. It has to flow out. So if you are struggling to forgive someone, a parent, an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend, an ex-husband or wife, or someone in the fellowship. If it is a struggle, and it may well be, then remember the debt we owe God is millions of times greater. Ponder the forgiveness that you have received in Jesus, and then let it flow. We must forgive those who sin against us. It is not optional. It's what the kingdom of God is all about. Let's pray. Ah, gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this reminder of our indebtedness to you, that 10,000 talent debt, an incalculable debt. We pray that we may perceive the extent of the offence that we have committed against your Holy Majesty, and that we may also perceive the wonder of the forgiveness that you have freely given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, we'll have opportunity to ponder again the enormity of the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. And Father, for any of us here who are struggling to forgive, please particularly open our eyes to the power of that grace which we have received. May it melt our hardness of heart, so that we may be set free, let go of offences done to us, and forgive others. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.